Oh, good. I'm glad you turned those fans on. It's hot. Is everybody else hot? We're getting what, spiritual? All right. If everybody's got a Bible with them, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel 22, we're going to keep going with our study here. The story so far. David has risen in popularity among the children of Israel. Saul, who is the first king over Israel, is filled with jealousy and hatred for David, and so he's plotted to kill him and even erupted into outright overt hostility against David. So David has had to go on the run. And last week in chapter 21, we saw how David made his way into the place where we realized that the tabernacle was. He had gone to the place. Where did he go? What was the name of that town? Anybody remember? What was it? Nob. And so he goes there, and Ahimelech, the high priest, meets him there, and he right away is a little bit concerned about this. He's suspicious of the situation. He says, "Why are you here by yourself, David? Why, you know, what are you doing out here?" And so David makes up a story, if you remember. David made up a lie, basically. And he said, "Well, I'm just out doing an errand for the king, and I left in haste, and my men are all hidden somewhere else. So, you know, I'm just here, but we're really hungry, so could we get something to eat?" And that's when Ahimelech gives David the showbread, the stuff that was supposed to be in the temple and for temple use and priestly usage. So David gets that, and you know, because he needed supplies for his trip, and we saw one little verse in there where a guy by the name of Doeg, who was an Edomite, happened to spy that David was there. Happened to, you know, see him across the street over by the tabernacle, talking with the high priest, and he was asking the high priest if he had any weaponry or anything, because he said, "Well, I was on such a big, you know, hurry to get out and do the king's errand that none of us took any swords or anything with us, you know." That's some brilliant tactics there. But and so the high priest buys it, and he gives him Goliath's sword. So David gets Goliath's sword, and he takes off from there, and he's wandering around. And the next thing we know, we see him in Philistine territory. And so all of a sudden, he's, you know, it's kind of a scary situation for David, because Achish gets word that David is there, and David they're looking at as being a ruler in the children of Israel. So they're determined, man, we're going to capture this guy. This will be perfect. So David feigns madness. And, you know, in some ways we could think that maybe he really isn't even feigning at this point. He's just so discouraged by everything, he just goes a little bonkers and is just acting like a madman in front of them all. And so then Achish says, "Boy, you know, do I have a shortage of crazies in the kingdom that you got to bring this guy to me? Don't even let him in the house. Let's just get him out of here." And so that's how David escapes that situation. It was a hairy situation. It looked really bad, but David gets away. God delivers him there. And so that's where we leave off. David's still on his own. He's all by himself. We don't know what's going to happen with him. So chapter 22, let's just read the first couple verses here. "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him." All right, David's been through a lot already. I mean, you think about, you know, the tumultuous things of his life. He starts off as a lowly shepherd, and then he's elevated to a princely status. He's gone through all these, you know, various things. But, you know, after he flees from the Philistines and he finds himself, you know, in a situation where God has delivered him. This is wonderful. God got me away from them, but then all of a sudden he's back out in the wilderness going, "Boy, now what? Now where do I go? This is great. I got out of that jam, but I'm still without a solution." So he finds this cave, and he sets up his base of operations in a cave, you know, because he can't go home, and he can't go to Jonathan, and he can't go to Samuel. There's no other place left for him to do. Now, Adullam means justice of the people. So we're going to get a brand new view of David all of a sudden. We've seen David as a little shepherd kid. We've seen David as a giant slayer. We've seen David as a warrior. We've seen David as a prince. Now we're going to see David as the freedom fighter. David's going to be kind of like a Robin Hood type character. In fact, in all honesty, most of the characters from literature that we find so much entertainment from, most of the comic book icons, all of those things are going to find their root in these stories that we have within the biblical text. These are things that are just kind of written on our hearts that just keep coming out over and over again all through life and in different means and different ways. But this is when David kind of goes into a different mode here. It's good to correlate these events with the Psalms, and if you want to, you can turn over to Psalm 142. But I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read it to you out of the Message. It's an interesting thing. Psalm 142 is a prayer of David. It says when he was in the cave. So this is when he's out on the lam from Saul, and he's off in this cave. And this is probably even before everybody showed up and before the party is there. He says here in Psalm 142, I cry out loudly to God. Loudly I plead with God for mercy. I spill out all my complaints before him and spell out all my troubles in detail. As I sink in despair, my spirit ebbing away, you know how I'm feeling. Know the danger I'm in, the traps hidden in my path. Look right, look left. There's not a soul who cares what happens. I'm up against it with no exit, bereft, left alone. I cry out, God, call out. You're my last chance, my only hope for life. Oh, listen, please listen. I've never been this low. Rescue me from those who are hunting me down. I'm no match for them. Get me out of this dungeon so I can thank you in public. Your people will form a circle around me, and you'll bring me showers of blessing. So even in his low moments, isn't it nice to realize that the characters from the Bible, the stories and the heroes of the Bible, are human beings just like us. They're going through the same kind of things that we go through. It's not like it's always peaches and cream for them, ham and eggs in the morning, and everything going great for them all the time. They're going through a lot of things as well. And as we see even from what David's describing here, it's a time of despair. He's feeling low like we would feel low. We can't candy coat that. We can't look at that and just say, well, but of course he was David, so he didn't feel like I feel. Well, sure he feels a lot worse. I doubt that any of us have even had to suffer like this. None of us have had our trusted father-in-law throw a spear at us. Well, maybe some of us have, but either way, I doubt that any of us have had to try to live in a cave. He talks about that. Deliver me from this dungeon. You think about living in a cave. He's just come from the palace. He's been living well for a long time now. And now all of a sudden he finds himself, in a situation where he's in this dank and lowly cave out in the wilderness, out having to scrounge for his food. It's not anything like what he had been through. You had this sense that, boy, God's just exalting him and bringing him up here, and he's going to be king, and it's going to be great, and everybody loves him. And now he's out here, and he's even saying, man, I don't feel like I got a friend in the world. I'm sitting out here in this cave, and I'm all alone. But in his despair, and this is what's so important, these are the things that we look at with David and draw lessons from, because in his despair, he doesn't identify himself as being this person in despair. In other words, that doesn't form his identity. What he does in his despair is call out to God. When he's looking for refuge, he's looking for refuge in the Lord. He's in this cave, but the cave isn't going to be the thing that protects him. He's calling out to God to be the source of his hope. And he's looking forward to a time. And that's what I like too, that he doesn't just look at himself and say, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me, and look at my life now. Man, this sucks. But instead, he looks forward to the time when the people of God will be surrounding him and showers of blessing will be upon him. He's looking forward to what the Lord will do, because we don't know what's going to happen. David doesn't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes in his life. He has no idea that suddenly his family's going to come knocking on the door of the cave, and then after that, a bunch of other people are going to show up, which isn't interesting. David's family suddenly shows up. And you kind of wonder about that. Remember, they didn't really think that much of him back when he was just a shepherd. They didn't even invite him to the party when Samuel had showed up. But now, he was more important. But I think that they're out looking for David for a very practical reason. Because if Saul is mad at David, you can assume that Saul has decided in his mind, you know what, I'm going to wipe out his family too. I don't like any of them. And so, more than likely, they've come to David's hometown. They've come to Bethlehem, and they've had to go out on the lam on there as well. So word got to them that David's hiding down in this cave and he's down there. And so they head out that way. And as they go, all of a sudden they've got this whole pilgrimage of people going with them to come and be part of David's crew. And it's interesting what they describe here as being the people who come to David. All those who are distressed, all those in debt, all those, literally it says all those who were bitter of soul. And that the idea is that they're just absolutely fed up with Saul and his reign. So what we've got is all these losers. I mean, all these losers. Suddenly a parade of losers shows up at the door of David's cave. And I think that's really interesting, because when you think about how David is a type of Christ, when you think about who it is that comes to Christ, you know, you notice it's not the people who were doing really well in Saul's kingdom or anything like that that want to come and join up with David. No, they're pretty happy the way things are. But it's those who realize what this is all about. And it's interesting the description of it. It makes me think a lot about not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble folks. Just the ones who were having trouble in the status quo with the way things were. And so he becomes a type of Christ, and those who come to him aren't those who do well in the kingdom of the enemy, but it's the outcasts, the ones who are recognizing our need, who recognize that we needed more than just what we were able to provide for ourselves, who were distressed in our lot in life, who were recognizing the debt that we had, that this was bigger than ourselves, that we had to have some way out of this, who were discontent, who were bitter of soul with the kingdom of the enemy, who realized there was destructive behavior going on here. There were things out to get us, to tear us down, to take us apart, who were sick of serving the very thing that was trying to destroy them. So these, you know, these 400 people, you think about them. It's an interesting, just an interesting thing that happens here in David's life. These 400 people are people who have suddenly made a conscious choice in their life. They've suddenly realized, I no longer want to serve Saul. I no longer want to be a citizen of his kingdom. I want to serve David. I want to be a citizen of his kingdom. And that's exactly the same kind of choice that every one of us who follow Jesus have made. We came to that realization. We came to that point where we had to make a choice. Am I going to serve my flesh? Am I going to serve this fallen world and the impulses that characterize this fallen world? Or am I going to serve a different king? Am I going to serve King Jesus? Am I going to serve Jesus who is the hero? That's the choice that brings us into the kingdom of God. And see, what's interesting about this is this choice that these 400 people have made have brought them now into the once and future kingdom of King David. Now, at this moment, in a real sense, in this timeline in the story, the kingdom of David is now suddenly becoming manifest. It was always there. From the moment Samuel went and anointed David and said to him, you're going to be king, David was king as far as God was concerned. But Saul was still in power. Saul was still the one sitting on the throne wearing the crown. You know, he's the guy with the spear. And yet David, in God's economy, was king. And now these people have come and identified themselves with David, and they are now citizens of this future kingdom of David, which is presently there at that moment, and yet has a future aspect to it as well, which is exactly what we realize is true about us who've become followers of King Jesus. We still live in a place where for all intents and purposes, King Saul, our enemy, the enemy, King Satan, rules this place and dominates this place. And we see the effects of his work every day with reports from the war and everything else that goes wrong in this awful world the way it is right now. And yet we're citizens. We're those not many wise, not many noble who've been called out and are part of this future kingdom, this kingdom that is present. It's the once and future kingdom of Christ Jesus. We belong to him. And we're still, you know, kind of hiding out sort of somewhat in a cave. I mean, it's not revealed yet, but there's going to come a point in time in this story where David is going to be revealed as king, where David will take power. And it's the golden age of Israel. Everybody looks to that from that point on as being the high point in Israel's history when King David ruled on the throne. One day it will be revealed in this story. David will be king. And all those who aligned themselves with him in this interim time are part of that kingdom. And one day our king will be revealed. One day it will be made known. There is a king. His name is Christ. His name is Jesus. And we belong to that kingdom, even though we're still here in this wilderness, still laboring under the enemy's kingdom, as it were. Okay, let me try to get back on track here. Verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Heret. Okay, now David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Her name was Ruth. And we read that story about Ruth earlier on. And so clearly, because of that connection there, David feels a certain amount of safety can be found by going to the king of Moab. And so he takes his family to them, to this place, to live in refuge. Because obviously Saul's not going to attack another kingdom just to get at David's family. That's invoking a whole new war. He's still got this whole battle going on with the Philistines. So he's certainly not going to do that. And, you know, he knows that living out in the wilderness in a cave is no place for elderly Ma and Pa. So, it's interesting how he's honest about this. When he goes to the king and asks for this, you know, he says, "Until I know what the Lord is going to do for me." You know, he doesn't know exactly how this is all going to pan out. I mean, he knows that God has anointed him to be king. He knows one day he's going to be king, but in the interim, he's not exactly sure how this story is going to go. He needs a safe place where his parents can dwell, where he doesn't have to worry about them in the process of doing everything else that he's going to have to do. I just think that's interesting. You know, so much of the time, we spend a lot of our spiritual energy trying to figure out what God's doing or what he's going to do, and really, faith is revealed in these kind of moments when you don't know what God's doing and what he's going to do. It's in these moments, right? Like what David's going through right here. I don't know exactly what God's going to do for me yet. I don't know how this is going to work. But his attitude is that God will do something for me. He's going to get me out of this. He's going to bring me through this some way or another. I don't have to have all the information. I don't have to have it all figured out before I get there. And so because I don't know what kind of terrain I'm going to be on in the meantime, I need you to look out for my parents for me, if you will. I just like that. It's a realistic perspective. He's not sitting there dictating to God how he's going to deal with this situation. He's not walking around saying, "Oh, you've called me a king and I'm a king and I claim that, blah, 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 blah," and you know, ride around his bike through the wilderness saying, "This is mine and that's mine." And he instead just recognizes, you know, hey, a lot of things can happen between now and then. But I know God's going to deliver me and take care of me. I just don't know exactly how that's going to work. And so then this is interesting too, that this prophet Gad comes to him, and he comes to him to tell him to leave the bunker, basically. He's telling him, you know, you're in this cave, and you can kind of almost imagine the mindset a little bit, can't you? That, well, you know, you got a whole group of guys around you, so you can get well defended here. You can hide back in this cave and just wait it out. You know, Saul's a lot older than me. I can wait it out, and he'll die one day, and then I get to take over the kingdom. And it's interesting to me that this prophet comes to him, and it's not like they're under any threat right there at that moment. He just says, "You don't need to stay here. You need to go back to Judah," which is an amazing thing, because here, at least David and his band of merry men, at least they're safe. They're outside of any kind of realm where Saul is going to be getting to him. Apparently, Saul doesn't even know where he is right now. And yet this prophet comes to him and says, "No, God doesn't want you there in that bunker waiting this out. He actually wants you out there in enemy territory." Because God, we'll see in the process, God wanted David to go and do some good. There's some good that David's going to be able to do as he's out there in enemy territory. And that's a real lesson for us as well as Christians. Sometimes we can kind of get that mentality, and you've heard me talk about that kind of stuff before, but, you know, where we get this mentality like we're going to have to hide. You know, we got to hide from the world, and we got to get away from them and hide down in our little bunker of the Christian world, where we only have Christian stuff around us. I only have Christian friends. I only have Christian TV. I only have Christian radio, Christian books, Christian novels, Christian music, Christian whatever, you know, beer bongs, whatever you got. And that's the, I'm only going to have that kind of Christian stuff around me. It's not going to be anything but that. And yet, what God's intention is for us to be out in enemy territory where we can do some good. Beer bongs are not a good idea, kids. I was just kidding. I was trying to think of something ludicrous. That's all. But God wants us out doing good. He wants us out in enemy territory. He wanted David in enemy territory, not hiding and trying to play it safe, which is another interesting thing. You would think that if David, he's going to be the future king, you'd think that God would be like, well, I got to protect this guy. I got to get him away from here, put him in a cryogenic chamber, keep him sealed up and safe and fresh for when he becomes a king. And instead, what God does is say, you know what, this is way too safe for you, David. I need you out there where it's really dangerous and risky. That's an interesting thing about God. But you know what? That's what he does. And that's what our lives are like. You know, he never calls us to try to bunker ourselves away or get hidden away somewhere so we're constantly safe. Safe is not what he called us to. He never called us to be safe. He called us to be good. And sometimes being good means we're going to be out there in a world that's really evil all around us. But we're there to represent the reality of the kingdom of heaven and its ability to change hearts and change lives. So, you know, sometimes we're not going to be safe. Sometimes he's going to call us into a life that requires risks of faith in us, requires us to be vulnerable by loving those who are unlovable or who aren't returning the same kind of love or don't have the same kind of values that we have, but we're able to love them and express the reality of the kingdom. So David's called to be out there in enemy territory. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered, see, he goes back to Judah, what happens? He gets discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Okay, everybody's nervous at this point because they've been down this road before. Okay, the verse 7, then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjaminites. Will the son of Yishi give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Yishi, and there is not one of you who's sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Yishi going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Okay, so Saul, you know, is wigging out. Word gets back to him. David, you know, he moves back into the territory of Judah, and right away he's discovered. When he was by himself, one guy, he's out hiding in the wilderness. That's real easy. It's not that easy to be discovered. Satellites go over, they don't see a thing. But 400 guys with you, that's an army. That's not that easy to, you know, they're all hiding behind one bush, you know, and there's all, they're spilling out everywhere, and there's a big desert around him, and somebody's looking out and saying, "There's a big army out there. Well, this David." And so, you know, they send a message back, and Saul gets the message. David has come into the territory, which can't be interpreted as anything but a threat to Saul. Saul thinks, "Oh man, he's moving back in. He's going to make a move. He's making a move against me." And right away, because he's, you know, going deeper and deeper into this neurosis of his, he begins looking around at his own men, trying to figure out what, you know, what's going on here. So he's, you know, holding that spear and looking at all his captains around him, and everybody's sweating and shifting every time he turns towards them, you know, because they want to be ready for the spear when it starts flying and stuff. And so what he does is he starts talking to them, and he's appealing to their basest instincts. And he's saying to them, you know, is this son of Yishi, you know, is this little poor man from the poor town of bread, is he going to be able to do for you what I'm going to be able to do for you? Is he going to give you vineyards? Is he going to give you promotions in life? Is he going to provide for you what I could provide for you, all these material things, all these advancements in power and ego? And then in this self-centric world of his, it's clearly degrading. No, but he's falling apart, and he's you know, it's getting worse and worse for him. He's become this paranoid whiner baby. He's standing around saying, "Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody's even paying attention to me." It's all about him. You notice in all of his statements here, it's all about his own ego, and this is a real serious case of mental delusion here. I mean, this is paranoid schizophrenia. He's really fallen apart as he's there with these men around him. And we see, you know, this is a man. This is a picture. I mean, when we're looking at Saul, the judgment on Saul was that God was removing his presence from him. It's not like God actively is doing anything against him apart from the fact that God just withdrew, stepped back, said, you're not interested in me. You want to do things on your own? Here, you can do it on your own. And so there we're seeing a picture of mankind off on his own, doing his own thing. This is what has happened to Saul. This is his judgment. He's left to his own devices, and it's leading him into this terrible paranoia. You know, so you ask the question, is man intrinsically good? Does man, you know, is man just, you know, good by nature? Well, when we look at Saul, we don't get that picture at all. When God withdraws his presence from Saul, he falls apart into this terrible state of mental delusion. So he's kind of a picture of a man left to himself. And all of a sudden, so, you know, Saul's, you know, he's upset and he's mad and he's whining and he's complaining and he's, you know, holding that spear and everybody's getting more, you know, more and more nervous, watching to see where it's going to throw. And all of a sudden, from the back of the room, remember this heavy-set guy with a big scar and a patch over his eye kind of muscles his way to the front. And he said, I saw David. And, you know, everybody's just like, whew, and everybody backs away so that, you know, the spear is going to hit him and not them. But then, see, all of a sudden we realize what the foreshadowing was all about. Now we know why Doeg was mentioned, because this guy is no good at all. He's going to rat David out. He stands up there, and, you know, this is brilliant on his part, because the best way to get Saul's attention off of everybody in the room is to develop another enemy outside of the room that Saul can fix his hatred on and his attention on. And so he said, I saw him talking to the high priest. I saw David conferring with him, and the high priest inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions, and he even gave him a sword. He gave him Goliath's sword. And so, you know, a brilliant move on an evil way on this guy's part, but he's created now an outside enemy. It's for Saul to focus on. So verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And they came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Yishi, in that you've given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who's the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to anyone in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing at all of this, little or much." Okay, so Ahimelech comes to Saul with a clear conscience. You know, Saul's calling for him, and he's kind of nervous, you know. Hey, Saul has a spear, and he wants you to come over there. Oh, okay. So he get, you know, they all jump in a minivan, and they all head over there. And when he comes before Saul, Saul is wanting him to confess something, and Ahimelech is completely honest with him. "Look, I didn't know. David's been a faithful servant. He's your son-in-law. I've always been inquiring of the Lord for him on your behalf. This is nothing new. What's the big deal here? I don't know of any problem here." And here is where the lie that David told to Ahimelech really comes into focus, and we see that it's a steep price that's going to be paid for this lie that he's told, because he's still in the dark. He's still in the dark about what David has been up to or anything like that. And he is in this situation where he has conferred with someone who Saul considers to be an enemy, but it wasn't by his own, his own determination to be in that situation. It wasn't like he was stepping up to be a hero and protect David. He was lied to, and now he finds himself in a very precarious situation. See, the thing is if David had been honest and let Ahimelech make his own choice as to whether or not he was going to help David or not, for one thing, at least in this situation, he would have been able to be a hero. He'd have been able to step up there and say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to go along with you. You're nuts," and or whatever, you know, whatever he was going to say. But the other thing is that if David had been honest with Ahimelech, they probably wouldn't have been meeting out in the street so that somebody like Doeg could see him making a conversation with him. He probably would have said, "Okay, well, listen, you go in hiding, and I will get this to you in secret," and Doeg probably would have never known anything about it had David just been honest with him. But David, out of his desire to preserve himself, lied like he lied and put Ahimelech in this situation where now he, outside of any choice of his own, is going to suffer for this. So it's kind of a sad situation when you see what has resulted because of David's lack of faith for that moment. And you know, this happens. It's all right. Verse 16. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guards who stood with him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't tell me." But the servants of the king wouldn't lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priests and killed in that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. So what Saul refused to do against the enemies of God, the Amalekites, what Saul failed to follow through with, he does follow through with a vengeance on God's own priests, on the friends of God. So Saul's slide has definitely begin to increase in its speed. This is a dark moment for him. Really, most commentators say this is probably the darkest moment for not only Saul, but the kings of Israel at all. This is a terrible moment in their time. Executing the priests of God, it carries such a symbolic weight. Not only had God withdrawn himself from Saul, but now Saul, left to his own, has turned and excommunicated God from his perspective altogether. And he goes on the rampage to attack with absolute ruthlessness the priests of God and all that belong to him. So we never see any remorse for this in Saul's life. Saul never turns and says, "Oh, what have I done?" or anything like that. We'll see strange little things that Saul does later on as the story goes on when he's confronted by David in some very dramatic moments. But we never see any real repentance in this man's life. We never see any remorse for something like this, something that is as despicable, as dark as this. And so here's this guy, Doeg the Edomite. He's only partially related to the Jews, and he's not really a true Jewish person. He has no compunction about carrying out this order. And more than likely, in his mind, he's thinking, well, this will get me advanced. Because, I mean, the soldiers around Saul, it's just like when Saul said, "Well, you're going to have to kill my son Jonathan." If you don't remember, you'll have to go back. But Jonathan, you know, had disobeyed one of his father's bizarre commands about not eating and had just eaten just a little bit of honey off the end of the butt of his spear. And so Saul ordered that Jonathan be put to death, and all the soldiers are looking around saying, "You're nuts, man. We're not going to kill him." And the same thing happens in this situation. I mean, he's not much of a king, really, when you look at it, because he says, "I want all these priests killed." And the soldiers are going, "Yeah, okay. We'll talk to you later, man. And you calm down." But Doeg happens to be there, who is looking at ways in which he can advance himself and become more important and more popular, obviously with a design on his own self-advancement, has no compunction about going and killing all of these men. So what a brutal price that gets paid for this lie that David told. Granted, these men would probably have been killed anyway, just because of David's presence there and Saul's madness. But there is something, I don't know, bittersweet about the whole thing when we see how it was all carried out. Verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would surely tell Saul, 'I've caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me. Don't fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe.'" Okay, so when David gets the news of what's happened, you know, this terrible bloodshed, and his fears of what Doeg would do has come to pass, it's interesting because he basically, what he does is he picks up his guitar and he writes a song. And I want to read it to you real quick. It's in Psalm 52. It says it's a psalm when Doeg the Edomite reported to Saul, David's at Ahimelech's house. Obviously, and all that ensued from that as well. And so here's what, and I'm going to read it to you out of the message, but here's what David writes this song about. And it's what is called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm that is invoking God's wrath against someone else. One of those things that are hard to figure out in terms of, well, especially in light of New Testament concepts of loving your enemy, et cetera, et cetera. But we'll read it for the passion that's behind it and the context of the covenant with which it's written. So anyway, verse 1 of Psalm 52, it says, "Why do you brag of evil, big man? God's mercy carries the day. You scheme catastrophe. Your tongue cuts razor sharp, artisan in lies. You love evil more than good. You call black white. You love malicious gossip, you foul mouth. God will tear you limb from limb, sweep you up and throw you out, pull you up by the roots from the land of life. Good people will watch and worship. They'll laugh in relief. Big man bet on the wrong horse, trusted in big money, made his living from catastrophe. And I'm an olive tree growing green in God's house. I trusted in the generous mercy of God then and now. I thank you always that you went into action, and I'll stay right here, your good name, my hope, in the company with all your faithful friends." So you can kind of get a picture of what was going on in David's heart when he heard the news of what had happened. Immediately, he's thinking about God's justice being invoked against a man who would do this kind of thing. And we know that that's built into us. All of us have that desire to see justice done. We want wrongs to be righted. Ultimately, we know that Jesus has said that vengeance is his and he will repay. That justice will come, but it'll come with him. In the meanwhile, our heart is to love and to have mercy on those who even do us wrong. But for David in that moment, and you know, we certainly can relate to it. He was jamming out to a tune. I'm sure it was a metal tune too, you know, "God will rip you apart." But anyway, this is interesting too, that right away, as soon as he finds out about this, the first thing that he says is, "I have caused the death of all your father's house." And this can be read in two ways. One, that he was saying, he was recognizing that just by his presence there close to the priest, that it put him in danger and that was a problem. But two, the second way that it can be read, and I think is even probably involved in this, that in lying to Ahimelech, he didn't even give him a chance to protect himself. So in one sense, it was almost a foregone conclusion. These guys were going to be killed because David had showed up there and gotten help from them. But no matter how you slice it, the lie that David told didn't do anything good for the situation. But what's so different about David and Saul? You know, Saul has been lying up a storm. Saul is saying all these different things, doing all these different things, but there's not a bit of remorse. There's not a bit of personal culpability that he recognizes in any of this. But David, the moment he hears about it, the very first thing out of his mouth is not, "Well, you got to understand that I was just trying to get something accomplished there, and you know, if you'd have been in my situation, you'd have done nothing like that." There's not a bit. There's not one shred of trying to defend himself. He immediately owns up to his own responsibility in this. "Man, I'm responsible for this. I was close to this. I should have told the truth in this situation. Maybe we could have hid from Doeg. This is a real mess, and this is my responsibility." See, there's where we get these pictures of what it is to be a man after God's own heart, a person after God's own heart. It doesn't mean that we're going to live in sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we're not going to lie to Ahimelech at some point in a time in our life. But when we're confronted with it, when God, through his Spirit, confronts us with the things that we've done or the places that we've gone or the choices that we've made, we're not going to sit and try to justify ourselves before the someone bigger than ourselves. We're going to come right out and admit it. We're going to say, "I did this wrong. This was messed up. I'm so sorry. This is not what you meant for me to be. This is not right." Taking the responsibility for it and repenting, humbling himself. You know, we know from the Psalms that we've read before, last week and this week, that God is the one that David seeks after when it comes to needing help, when it comes to finding favor, when it comes to being restored. He calls out to God. Sin happens. There's just no getting around that. Sin happens. That's just going to happen in life, but it's really what happens in the wake of sin that's far more important, that's far more important in terms of its implication about where we are in our relationship with God. Mistakes are going to be made. We're going to make them. But what happens in the wake of that? What do we do in the wake of that? Not only did David humble himself and confess his sin outright, but then he set about to make it right. He looks at Ahimelech's kin and he says, "Listen, this is my fault. This is a problem that was part of, you know, that I hold some responsibility in. So I'm going to take care of you. You're part of me now, and I will protect you and watch over you." So I mean, you know, there's two different aspects to it. There is the confession, the recognition that we've done wrong, but then it's turning around and doing something right, not making that mistake over and over again, not trying to justify it in our minds or saying, "Oh, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, at least I love God," or whatever. But David did more than that. David then took the steps that were necessary to walk in the right direction, to be in harmony with God and be in harmony with his character. And that's the same with us. That now that we belong to Jesus Christ, now that he's given us a new heart, we certainly are people who are after God's own heart. So now we know the path before us. We'll make mistakes because of the world we live in and the brokenness that's encoded into our flesh. But what happens in the wake of that sin? Will we confess it? And then will we take the steps that are necessary to live in harmony with God, doing what's right as best we understand it and know it? Does that make sense? Okay, cool. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. What a wonderful story. And how awesome it is, being so far removed from it, to see traces of our own story embedded in it. What an amazing God you are. Amazing ways in which you work. And so lead us, Lord, and teach us to look around our own lives and piece together the story that you're telling through us. Help us to walk in ways that are in harmony with you. Lord, forgive us where we've fallen short, but teach us how to walk uprightly, rightly representing who you are. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or